We've had a major change this week. There are more people sitting on the left, or they're right. Those who are on the left think they're right. Indeed. I know last week we started to get into Job 3, and I did something of an outline for you on that, or a kind of a background to it, as it were, with the key emphasis being on how do we weep with those who weep? How do we come alongside people in a significant way, recognizing what their body is saying to us, as well as hearing the words that are being spoken to us, and listening for the words that are not being spoken, but are kind of underneath the language there. There's a 19th century historian who talked about reading history with sympathetic intuition. That is, we see something about what is what the theologians would call the Sitzenleben, you know, the life, the times, what's really happening in the day-to-day life. What is it that makes people tick, think, behave, speak the way they do? And that's really what we as Christians want to do effectively, so that we propagate the gospel in the most efficient manner possible. And more than that, just be the body of Christ. We are a part of a covenant community, and as a part of this community of faith, this family, we are bound to each other, and listening and hearing and seeing helps us to draw us in into these relationships so that they become meaningful. One of the most significant things of all about relationships is that, bottom line, they ought to be redemptive. Our relationship with God is redemptive in Christ. The relationship that he talks about us having in families is redemptive. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, so that you're giving yourself to them. Wives, pay attention to your husbands. Respect him. You know, give him what's his due, even though he's not actually due it. That was kind of a pun. But that's all redemptive. And friendships are the same thing. How do we develop friendships in such a way that we are redemptive in those relationships? We restore things. We grant people that dignity that is theirs by way of creation and by way of their being embedded with the imago Dei. The very image of God is within them. This is a child of God. This is a man or a woman of God. And just like we read this morning in the Sunday school class, Paul is saying we don't look at people as though they're temporal. We look at people as though they are eternal. That is, they have a beginning, but they don't have an ending. There's a point of creation, but there's no point of termination. The body will die, but the person will not. And how do we treat people in that way? Job, as he's struggling with the affliction that has come to him, the tremendous losses that he's experienced, the financial loss, the loss of 10 children, everything that has happened to him personally, so that he's covered with sores. And his lament, as we saw last week, is poignant and is filled with pain. The language here, as we're going to see in a few minutes, when he's moaning, and we read that moaning in the English translation, the word is really he's screeching out his pain. He's screaming in pain. And his friends, as we've seen, have come alongside him. What I didn't emphasize last week is his friends really are, in fact, a part of that chesed community. That is, they're not Facebook friends. They got together, contact with one another, and said, we're going to go the distance to see Job. We respect him. We want to honor him. We want to be with him in his time of trouble. And they've come, and they're going, we're going to see starting next week, offering advice. And their advice is going to sound very good, very biblical, very righteous. But it starts with a faulty supposition, because they haven't heard, they haven't seen, they haven't entered into Job's life in any tangible way. They're just looking from the outside. They're not coming inside him. There's none of this, as it were, sympathetic intuition into the life of Job. I read last week from Psalm 88 and Psalm 44, and I had Preston read it again tonight because it's so applicable. There are places in Scripture where it seems to me that God is silent. We cry out, and he's silent. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, you remember he married the American lady, and she had cancer. He knew she had cancer when he married her, and that she was going to die. But it's tremendous. Writes it under a pseudonym. Tremendous grief for him. And this is what he says in Grief Observed. This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, that is God. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting, double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that's what it feels like. It's not the whole truth. There's so much more. But that's what it feels like. And that's what Job is going through. Job, as we've seen, lamented his birth. He was not, as we identified last week, talking to his friends. In his lament, he's not talking to God. He's just saying, this is how I feel. Sometimes when we're dealing with friends, the thing that we need to do is not offer advice. When my wife has a complaint against me, and understand there are very, very, very few just complaints. But when she does have one, which comes up on a very, come to think of it, very frequent occasion, even though there are very few justifications for it, in my opinion. What she's actually after from me is, will you listen to what I have to say? And I have learned to do that. I say I've learned to do that. I'm one of those driven fellows. Went through college in 3 years because I was in a hurry to get out. Went through seminary, pastored a church while I was going to seminary. Sometimes substituted the local school, pastored a church while I was in seminary. Had a small church that grew from about 90 or so to 180 year-round to 400 in the summertime. Had a coffee house ministry at night. Was taking a full load at seminary. I'd get up at Tuesday morning at 5 a.m. and go to school. My wife would be sleeping. I'd spend the night at school so I could spend time in the library. I'd come home Wednesday night so I could get there and teach the Bible study at church. So I'd come home, eat dinner quick, and go to church. I'd get home, she'd be in bed, sleeping. I'd get up the next morning at 5 o'clock, go to school, because it was 70 miles away. She was still sleeping. I'd spend the night there so I could study in the library. Then the next night I would come home, but we had a coffee house ministry at the church, so I'd eat dinner. Then I would go to the church, and I would be there till about 11 or 12 o'clock at night. I'd come home, and she was sleeping. I'd get up Saturday morning, work on my sermons for morning and Sunday night, and writing papers that I would do. Monday was a day off from school, so I would study all day. And she came to me after about 9 months of this, and she said, "Honey, I never see you. Don't you have any time for me?" Now, is that a just complaint? Every woman would say yes. Every man would say, "Well, I'm not sure. My task is getting the seminary degree and learning and providing and working." And this was my response to her. And tell me she doesn't feel like Job. "Lady, if you want to see me, you can stay up and watch me sleep, because I am a busy man." Unquote. I took a course in seminary on sensitivity and I failed it. You ask her. That's the truth of it. She was going through what Job is going through. "I have a complaint here. I feel alone. I feel isolated. I'm married. I have a child. I've had a miscarriage. I've had a second miscarriage. My husband isn't around. I have no one to talk to. I am alone. I am isolated. And I am 3,000 miles away from my family. And I have a husband in absentia." Pain and isolation come in a variety of forms. Sometimes we inflict this on one another. Epilogue to the story. I graduated from seminary finally. Take my first church. My wife says, "Finally, the guy's going to have time for me." And I'm thinking, 75, 80 hour weeks? This is a cakewalk. Life is easy for me now. Because I was driven to work all the time. Wanted to see the church double. We went to two services, multiple things that were going on. My wife, who has gotten bolder, comes to me and says, "Sweetheart, can I talk to you for a minute? I want you to hear me. I am not going to divorce you. But I am going to leave you. And when they leave you, they're going to fire you. And when they fire you, you're going to have lots of time for me." She'll be here next week, and you can congratulate her or sympathize with her, whatever it is you want to do. I've contributed a lot to her sainthood. But I heard what she was saying then, and I cut my hours back to 60 a week. Is maximum, which is reasonable for a pastor. You shake your head, but that's actually reasonable. So I told her. What I'm saying is that the pain comes to us in a variety of forms. What we're looking at in Job, and we're going to look at it verse by verse here, is the extreme of it at every level. Isolated from people, isolated from even the friends who have come to visit him. They're not hearing him. They're not listening to him. Just like I wasn't listening to my wife, they're not listening to him. They're not responding to him. They're going to judge him. And now he's crying out, not to God, not to them. It's just, "This is my pain." And he's literally, the language is, he's screeching his pain. And he's suffering. "Let the day perish on which I was born, the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, or light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. that night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come to the number of months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse that day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan, let the stars of the dawn be dark. Let hope for light, but have none. See the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide the trouble from my eyes. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, not only am I cursing the day of my birth, I'm cursing the day of my conception. When my father and my mother came together in a sexual union and were rejoicing and delighting and looking forward to having a child and saying, you are conceiving, and the day is coming, day of joy, of birth, and all the excitement and all the hope that attends that joyous event, where the future is before us and our legacy, our heritage, our name is going to be carried on. And you know how important this is in the genealogies that we read in Scripture. In Matthew and in Luke, we see the genealogy of Jesus traced back. In Chronicles, you open up the book of Chronicles, first 9 chapters are nothing but genealogy. Because here's the heritage that God has given to us, passing it on from one to another to another. And what Job is saying is, I wish that that day of my conception was not on the calendar at all. That God, you would take this page out of history, tear it out so that it doesn't even exist. And when they were going around telling everybody, oh, my wife is pregnant, we're expecting, 8 months, 7 months, 6 months, 5 months, 4 months, 3 months, the day is coming, and the excitement grows, and everybody's coming around to rejoice in the day of his birth. And Job is saying, I wish that day had never been, of my very conception. Because here is life that is in the womb itself. It's not just life when it is born and a baby comes out and gets a swat in the hiney and cries, sucks its first breath of air. No. Here's life in the womb. You see something similar with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, he says, cursed, this is chapter 20, cursed be the day on which I was born, the day that my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see trial and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Halfway through the book of Jeremiah, why is he complaining? Because God set him apart and appointed him for a task. He said, I have put my word in your mouth and you will be my spokesman. You're going to speak the truth. This is the man who later in chapter 31 will say, but a new commandment or a new covenant that I give to you, that everyone shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. You won't have to write their law. The law will be written in their heart. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that new covenant. It's in him that we have hope. It's in him that we put our trust. It's in him and him alone that we have our salvation. Jeremiah is speaking this truth to a people who are condemned to go into captivity, and he knows it because they are stubborn, they're stiff-necked, and they won't repent. And he's speaking out of tears and out of sorrow and out of love to these people the truth that God has put in his mouth so that it burns like a fire. And even though he wants not to say a thing about it, he cannot keep silent. He has to speak. And so he says, God, what am I doing? I'm being obedient to you at every point. And I am cast off at every point. I cry out to you. You don't hear me. You don't listen. You don't respond. And of course, he sees it from his own perspective. He sees it from his sorrow. He sees it from his pain. So too, Job is like this. Here is a man who is innocent. Here is a man who has been declared blameless. And here is a man, for a reason he can't fathom, and we'll see this in just a moment, he's being punished, seemingly. Why? Just give me a reason why this is happening. Be reasonable about it. When our children were young and they were growing up, there were a couple things for which there was corporal punishment. Just a couple. Not shining my shoes properly, things like that. Lying, deception, or defiance, that was it. And if it's well administered, rightly so, you only have to do it 2, maybe 3 times in a lifetime. It doesn't take much. But what I would do is I would tell the children, the girls, because her mother had already said, wait till your dad gets home. I hate that phrase. But and then I would come to him and I'd say, honey, you need to go to your room. I'll be up and talk to you in a minute. And so you're terrified at that moment. You go into the room and they're waiting. And then I'll say, what did you do that was wrong? And if they don't know, they honestly don't know, then how can you punish them? There's no point in it. There's no. What you need to do is say, this is the guideline, this is the rule, this is the standard of behavior. This is how we expect you to behave. Do you understand that? And then you go on from there. But if they know, then you will say, now, here's the consequence for that. And more often than not, it's natural causality. That if you do this, then this is the natural consequence of that behavior. For example, the bus comes by every morning. You have to take the bus to school. You can miss it twice. I'll take you to school. Everybody oversleeps now and again. It's always a problem. But within a month, you know they've missed it 3 times. And it's a great day to miss the bus because it's raining. And it's a great day to sleep because it's cold and raining. And my daughter comes to me and says, oh, Daddy, couldn't you just take me to school again? And I say, oh, sweetheart, I'm so sorry. I have to make tea and then I'm going to go upstairs and read. It's only 4 miles, hon. It's not bad. That's natural causality. You did this. This is the rule. You know what the consequence is. And they never miss the bus again. That's the great result of that. But that it's reasonable. What Job has come to the Lord and said, what's the reason for this? Just explain it to me. And there's no explanation. It's silence. And so he's crying out. And this is something that afflicts people. And then there are people that just have natural depression. Remember Cowper, contemporary of John Newton, you know, author of Amazing Grace. He's a great poet. Many of our hymns were written by Cowper. This is one that he writes. He suffered from depression all of his life. He was in an asylum 3 times before he came to faith. And the last time before he came to faith, he was in an asylum actually after he came to faith too, but he wrote, unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with wonder and love. This is his conversion. And yet, even though he's converted, he spent most of his life suffering from extreme highs and lows, manic highs and depressing suicidal lows. This is one of the hymns that he wrote. Where is the blessedness that I knew when I first knew the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me tear it from the throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. But he suffered from depression. And the end of his life was one of tremendous sorrow and pain. And this comes to Christians. I think we have to be careful when we're quick to judge. I have known those brilliant, brilliant Greek scholars who've suffered depression. One who, when his wife died of Alzheimer's, he went on for a few months and then killed himself. Loved the Lord, devout, holy in every way. I can't get under his skin entirely, but I know that that comes to people. And how do we, what's the breaking point for this one? And it's not the breaking point for another. It's God who judges these things, not us. But what do we hear? And how do we respond to what we hear? Do we go alongside? Do we put our arms around him? Let him cry on your shoulder? And listen to his struggles. Pray with him, but mostly listen to him. Job is at that point. He doesn't understand it. He says the blackness of the day, it's terrifying. Notice how the image here of darkness pervades everything. No light to shine upon it. Let gloom, deep darkness. That deep darkness is the kind of darkness in which there is no light. Most every place we go, we see some light, if there's starlight or ambient light of something. When I was courting my wife, I took her on a hike into an ice cave up in Flagstaff, Arizona. I took her deep into the cave. She should have had a clue then not to marry me, but she didn't. And I took her way to the back of the cave, and then I turned off the flashlight, and I got away from her and didn't touch her. And I said, "Can you see me, woman?" There's a reason that wives don't let their husbands go out with me. They can't come out to play. That was blackness. Literal black. You couldn't see anything in front of you. There was no light anywhere. That's the kind of darkness and blackness of which Job is describing here. That night, the thick darkness sees it. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joy cry enter into it. And then he says, arouse the sea monster, the Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light. Thereof none. What do you see underlying this? One of the things that when you look at this passage, it's very easy to come away with absolute depression or gloom from it. But when a person contrasts the light and the darkness, and the person keeps asking repeatedly, why, he's doing that because he says there's some reason, and I'm looking for an explanation. I am looking for some point of redemption. Albeit at this juncture, I don't see any hope of it. He hasn't given up. He has not done what his wife has encouraged him to do, is to curse God and die. He had that option. He won't do it. So while you're reading this and you're hearing this, understand that behind it there is still some glimmer, there's some residue of hope. There's something that he's anticipating will come up later. And then he goes on and says, why did I not die at the day of my birth? Why come out of the womb? Why not come out of the womb and expire? If the conception didn't fail, then why did you let me live? Why did the knees receive me? And the knees may well be a reference to the father, not to the mother. One of the things that you see sometimes in Hebrew literature is the father, like Joseph, taking Jesus upon his knees, or the child upon the knees, is a way of saying, I'm taking this child and blessing them and accepting them. The mother gives birth, the father accepts, and that expression, taking him on the knees, is undoubtedly a reference to the father taking him. So not only is the mother brought in joy, but the father has now accepted all this. We're a big family here, and we're rejoicing in that. And then he talks about the mother, or why do the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept. I would have been at rest. The rest here, I can't believe the time's gotten away from me, but the rest, think, what is it that the author of Hebrews talks about when he talks about our rest? Remember he says, enter into your rest. You know, on one hand, he's thinking about the rest here as the rest that's in Sheol. When I go into the grave or into the pit, and I enter into that part of Sheol which is paradise, as opposed to that which is alienation, separation from God, here I am with God in paradise, but I'm at rest finally. Because everybody dies, and he's going to go on here and talk about the kings and those who are prophets, as well as the poor people. We all go to the same place. That's why Ecclesiastes is such a great read along with this. Where Ecclesiastes says it's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of mirth. And so he's saying the same thing here. But the rest ultimately is the rest that we have in Christ. It's the rest that we have on the seventh day of creation. And there very well may be an allusion back to creation and the seventh day, and about this rest that comes to us in terms of what Christ or God has done in creation, and Christ ultimately does in terms of our redemption. There are the wicked cease from troubling. There are the weary at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They don't hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. It's a reference back, possibly. Certainly the image is there, the taskmaster of the children of Israel in Egypt, and how they were burdened and beaten and whipped and in servitude for 400 years. And here's this kind of odious, laborious, day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out of abuse. And then in verse 20 comes the question. And this is how he wraps up the section. And he says, why is light given to him who is in misery? And notice, well, you can't notice it, but misery is singular, and the bitter soul is plural. So here he's saying, to him who is in misery, this is me, there's a bitterness of the soul, and that's a plural. So Job isn't relating this bitterness of soul just to himself, but there's a kind of a universal bitterness of soul. There's a universal kind of suffering that exists here. And then in the response to this, we're going to see Eliphaz responding to this very thing and talking about this bitterness of soul and this trouble that Job is complaining about. Well, man's born to trouble, and it's trouble that you get of your own making is what they're ultimately going to be saying. They're going to be accusing him of that. But Job is laying the foundation for what his friends or accusers are going to come afterwards and speak to him. You know, the bitterness of soul speaks about a deep distress. It's the very word that Hannah used when she was childless and when she's talking to Eli and saying, my soul is just bitter. It's enraged. When Hushai comes to Absalom and David and his men are enraged, when it says they're enraged, what the word there is actually have a bitter soul. It's the same thing. So it's Ezekiel's lament for the city of Tyre. There's a bitterness of soul. It's a common expression in Scripture. You'll see it over and over as it pops up. And this is what he's talking about, this trouble that besets him. And then he goes into verse 23, and he says, why is light given to the man whose way is hidden, whom the God has hedged in? Now, what does that remind you of right there? Whom God has hedged in. Job, but what? In the opening chapters, it said what? That Job was Satan accused God as you've set up a hedge around him to protect him. So you've set a hedge of prosperity around Job. And now Job is saying, you have set a hedge of misery around me and suffering. I can't escape it. You can't escape it either way. Actually, God's sovereign and he does whatever he wants to do. So, take it. And plead, thankful, rejoice, be sorrowful. If you have a day of joy, take the day of joy and be glad for it. But this is the complaint. I'm hedged in. And the irony is the very thing that Satan had said to God. And now Job is saying to him, but hedged in another way. And this is the trouble. And it's really the key for everything that comes on, following on. And there's a kind of a, in some sense, a frustration because there's no answer. For my sighing comes instead of bread, my groanings poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, I'm not quiet, I have no rest. The trouble comes. Three negatives and a positive. No ease, no quiet, no rest. And the positive is trouble comes. And no reason for any of it. No, and that's why I said at the beginning, he's actually not talking to God here. And he's not talking to his friends. He's just saying, this is my situation and I don't understand it. He's really asking, all this is happening and things generally happen for a reason. And now his friends are going to come after him, one after another, in rapid succession, and they're going to explain to him why this has all befouled him. And they're going to explain it in the context of what seems reasonable in terms of God's law and in terms of the very thing I said earlier of natural causality. This is what you do, this is what happens. And that's true in terms of how we behave before God and what happens as a consequence of it. And that's what he's saying. Well, give me that reason. If I can understand it, then I can repent of it and do what's right. But I haven't done anything that I know of, so why is it happening? And this is the thing that sometimes you will face when you're dealing with people. You don't know. And besides, there may be some natural causality here that you're just not aware of. They're not going to confess their sin to you. I mean, Christians are not safe people. And that's sad. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christians judge. Because we have the law. We have the Word of God. And we run everyone through this matrix. We judge their intent. We judge their heart. We judge their thoughts. We judge their actions. And when we confess to one another, we're fearful of just that judgment. It's a frightening thing, frankly. Shouldn't be that way, but frequently it is. So we have to be careful that we are ministers of grace. On a lighter note, we'll end with this. I was hired to be the interim pastor at a church in Marblehead. And the very first day that I'm there, they're having a pancake breakfast. No Sunday school, pancake breakfast in church. Nobody knows me there except the two elders, three elders that hired me. So I show up, I see, I walk in the door, And she came over for the breakfast. And this lady, really a sweetheart of a lady, Natalie Belli, she comes up to me and she says, "Oh, I've never seen you before. Are you new?" And I said, "You know, I was just released this morning from prison. And I was walking down the street and I saw the sign, Pancake Breakfast, and I'm hungry. I thought I'd come in and get a free meal." I'm not a very good pastor. To Natalie's credit, she said, "Oh, we're delighted to have you here. Let me get breakfast for you." Right answer. And I never told her who I was. She didn't know until I got up to preach. But she was a minister of reconciliation. She wasn't judging me. At least they let you go. And that's who we need to be. Like Job's friends weren't, but how we ought to be. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for loving us, knowing us, and loving us. An extraordinary thing. Help us to love one another, Father, the way you love us. And as we hear the stories from the Jobs and the Jobettes in our life, help us to respond accordingly in a righteous and loving and grace-filled way. Because we know that Job foreshadows the cross, and the cross is the means whereby we gain access into your presence. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.